During communion, I was noticing several babies crying and fussing, and I thought, praise God, we have kids. Amen. You know, during the time I'm preaching, sometimes there's a little bit of noise in the auditorium. Sometimes it's kids that are fussing. But I'll tell you, I would sure rather have kids fussing than people snoring. You've heard announcements made over the last few weeks about such as Brian this morning announcing a game night, a time of food and fellowship. And you've heard announcements made about a car rally, about food and fun and fellowship. And last week, Joe announced the Cornucopia Garden Work. It was a time of work. It was also a time of fellowship. And there's one element that ties these together, and it's not the food or the fun or the fellowship. All three of these are opportunities for us to invite non-Christians into our fellowship. They're opportunities for outreach. They're opportunities to show people who may not have any church background what godly people are really like, as opposed to what they've been told or some of the outrageous things that they've seen a few people represent Christianity as. So I want to encourage you in the strongest possible ways. Number one, if any of these appeal to you, if they kind of ring your bells, be a part of it. But secondly, see if you can bring it just one person who's not a Christian to these activities. Show them what Christianity really is. Share with them Christian fellowship. And who knows, God may work in their hearts because of that seemingly neutral little activity and eventually bring them to Christ. Isn't that our goal? Thank you. It probably was not long after God created people that people created traditions. Seems that we've had traditions with us always, doesn't it? Traditions create a continuity between the past and the present. Tradition has been defined as inherited passions and loyalties. I think that's a pretty good definition. Inherited passions and loyalties. They aren't something that we would naturally have. They aren't something that that the moment we were born we had them. They're not even something that as children we developed them. They're something that we inherited. It may be a short inheritance. It may have come about rather recently, or it may have been around a long time. But inherited passions and loyalties. Traditions establish a kind of security for us as human beings. We actually, as human beings, need traditions. They do create a kind of security, and we all sense that. Children within a family setting will often anticipate some kind of family tradition that's been established that they enjoy. And so traditions create security. But we need to understand that security is emotional. Families and communities, as I said, have traditions, but so do secular and religious organizations. Religious traditions sometimes develop unintentionally. You know, we sometimes will have something that goes on within a congregation, some kind of event that goes over so well that people start saying, you know, we need to do that again next year, or maybe more frequently. It's like, again, Brian and the game night. You know, we need to do that again. It was just so encouraging. We got to talk with people that we never otherwise get to talk with for whatever reasons. We get to spend a couple of hours and we become closer in them. And so we value them. And so sometimes they develop kind of unintentionally, but there's something that's good and we want to perpetuate them. Sometimes religious traditions develop in connection with some kind of teaching that's given by God in His Word. These traditions always begin with the best of intentions by believers. We believe that this is something good to do because of something that's said in God's Word. And sometimes religious traditions become excessive and burdensome when we apply them to some teaching of God's Word. They can actually confuse and pervert God's will. And in the process, they can blind us as believers and even non-believers to the intentions of God's commands. And that's especially so when these well-intentioned traditions based on some teaching of God's Word become law, religious law in our fellowship. Religious traditions can take on a power. It's a power in our minds, a power which only we can give them, and which, if another believer goes against that tradition, creates in us high emotions and judgmentalism and division and even hostility toward our fellow believer. The reading from Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 through 8 shows what happens when people add to God's commands their own thinking about avoiding disobedience to God's commands. A Jewish proverb defines tradition as the fence of the law. And so the Jews had these. The Jews learned the hard lesson as a result of their disobedience to God in losing their land and being taken away into captivity. When they came back to the land, they wanted to make sure that they did not disobey God's commands ever again. They'd had enough of that. They'd seen the consequences of that. And so they began developing this system of rabbis, and the rabbis were students of the law, God's law, and they were teachers of it as well. And questions would come up about details, about how to practice something of God's will. And so the rabbis would discuss it and would study it, and they would come up with their interpretations of how this should be practiced. And so what happened was, in the course of all this, they developed what are called fence laws. It's kind of like this. Many years ago, there was a blast that took place in Chernobyl in Russia. It was an atomic factory, and it exploded. And we know if we were around at that point in time that the whole place became polluted, and polluted for miles around. And as a result of that, nobody could go into Chernobyl. And so there were security fences set up far around it, fences so that people could not get into it and become harmed by that. Well, the Jews had this mentality. If we've broken God's law, we want to step way back from that and create a fence so that we don't get anywhere near breaking God's law. And so they call these, or they've come to be known as, fence laws. Thus, that traditional term or tradition is defined by them as a fence of the law. When we create and treat traditions as law, which the Jews did, we're saying that God's commands are inadequate. They're just not enough. God, we need more, so we'll create more. We'll take it upon ourselves. We'll take it upon our wisdom as to how we'll interpret your will and how we will deal with your will. Because, God, you just haven't given us enough. And then we let go of God's commands and we hold on to the traditions of men. This was at work in Luke chapter 6. And verses 1 through 5. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." God had established the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, as a day that was to be holy. The Jews were to keep it forever. They were to do no work on the Sabbath, but they were to meditate on all that God had done, and they were to worship God as a result of that. When the Jews returned to Jerusalem out of captivity, under the time and the leadership of Nehemiah, they began to kind of act fast and loose, we would say, with the Sabbath. They began to treat it in a way that was not according to God's will. And so in Nehemiah chapter 13, and in verses 15 through 18, we read this. "In those days, I, Nehemiah, saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath.'" In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 25, God had given some further definition to what was to be done and what could not be done on the Sabbath day. And in this particular passage, God allowed picking grain by hand on the Sabbath day. But hundreds of years later, rabbis, these Jewish teachers of God's law, decided that they would not allow the rubbing of grains together as Jesus' disciples were doing here in Luke 6. Why? Because they interpreted that or defined that as threshing. And as a result, that was work. Jesus' response to their condemnation was from 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verses 1 through 6, where David and his men ate food which had been which God had commanded, that only the priests could eat. Jesus used this incident, though, not only to question the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath, but also to question their approach to God's law. And it was pretty clear. Their interpretations, their additions, their fence laws, their development of their ideas, their traditions, which became law, were more important than God's law and the intentions God had behind it. So Jesus' point is not simply that rules admit of exceptions, as all rules do, but that the scriptures themselves do not condemn David for his actions. Therefore, the rigidity, the inflexibility of the Pharisees' interpretation of the law is not in accord with the scriptures itself. In other words, breaking a rule of God in order to meet a human need is not condemned by God. In Matthew's account of this event, he closes with Jesus saying to these Pharisees, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus quoted the words of God in Hosea 6, verse 6. These remind us of God's description of himself to Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is a picture that needed to be well etched in the mind of every Jew and of every Christian. This is the characterization that God gives of himself. And so it needs to be the characterization that we think of when we think about God and when we think about Christ. Jesus' Sabbath conflicts, though, continue back in Luke in chapter 6 and verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious, the Pharisees, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This seems to us like such an immaterial kind of thing, completely irrelevant to our times, doesn't it? But the first century Jews discussed at length what was permitted in caring for the sick on the Sabbath, because they were obsessed with not doing anything that God might think crossed his will, disobeyed his will, was seen as rebellion to God. The customary ruling that the rabbis had developed over time was that healing was permitted on the Sabbath when life was in danger, and that was not the case here. They viewed healing a person as work, and so every time Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, he encountered this. Jesus encountered a man in John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 18, an invalid who he healed on the Sabbath, and then Jesus was persecuted by it. And he replied, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." It's kind of Jesus' way of saying, if you want to get fussy about this, if you want to get picky about this, then you take it up with my Father God, because he's always working. And as his son, so am I. It was a reminder, if they would let it sink into themselves, something that you and I need to let sink into ourselves. And that is that if God were not always working, we wouldn't be breathing. If God weren't always working, the things that we take for granted moment by moment would not exist. If God were not always working, the things that he has going on in some other part of the world that will come to our part of the world would not be happening. If God were not always working, we would suffer greatly and likely die. And so Jesus would not lay aside one day or one moment of a day when he would not in some way be serving us to our blessing and to the glory of God. Jesus' teachings and his actions did not align at all with what the Jews had for so long understood and been taught about God's will. The Jewish religious leaders wanted to discredit Jesus publicly as a false teacher. So they watched him to find a mistake which they could use against him. If you go back to the early part of this chapter, Luke chapter 6, and you look in verse 2, verse 1 tells about Jesus and his disciples being out in a grain field. And we learn in a moment that it's a Sabbath day. But in verse 2, what we find is the Pharisees criticizing Jesus and his disciples for picking and eating grain on that Sabbath day. Here's a question I wonder if you have ever thought about, and I had not until I began studying this past week. What on earth were the Pharisees doing following Jesus and his disciples in a grain field on a Sabbath? I mean, there's no indication that there was a crowd that was following Jesus. This was a Sabbath day. Everybody was home. Everybody was doing exactly what God had said back in Exodus 20 that they were supposed to do. But the Pharisees were out in the grain fields with Jesus and his disciples. What were they doing? The very thing they're doing here on a Sabbath, looking for some way that they could find fault with Jesus and discredit him publicly. Have you ever known Christians who did that? Someone said no and laughed. I have. I've been the target of it. You just haven't lived until you've had someone who sits on the back row with a notebook and a pen and listens to your sermon to try to find every word, every nuance that you make a mistake with. Every slight misstep that can be used to accuse you of not speaking the truth as that person sees it. Tom Albright taught for years the Bible at Abilene Christian and later at Pepperdine. And he wrote a book a number of years ago, about the time he retired, about growing up in northern Arkansas, same town my mom grew up in. And he tells about the experience that he had there as a child. He said, and bear in mind that this is probably back in the 1920s, 1930s. He said, when the preacher would get through preaching and go out into the lobby to greet everyone as they left, he said everyone seemed to think it was their God-given duty to find something on the way out to criticize the preacher for. Everyone, every adult. You know, you talk about ministers having to have thick skin. I think that would be more like a turtle, a shell. I can't imagine men surviving that Sunday after Sunday. Where in Scripture is that? Who's given the right to do that? How does that qualify for encouraging one another? How does that add to the fellowship that Christians are to have with one another? But bear in mind that these Pharisees are the religious leaders of the group. I thank God that the leaders of this congregation are not such men. Because, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, that kind of attitude is flat out ungodly. Amen? The Pharisees' attitude showed their blindness to the purposes of God's law. But it also showed in hand their unconcern about people's needs. And in absolute contrast, Jesus' attitude showed compassion. Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6 and verse 9, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Perhaps, if an illness is ignored, when healing can be provided, evil is done by default. Remember, Scripture says, if a man knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath on these occasions that we read about, not here, not ever. Instead, he was using it to do good to people who were in need. But why didn't the Pharisees respond to Jesus' question? If they said to do good and to save life, then their objections about healing or doing these other things on a Sabbath day became invalid. And they could not say to do evil and to destroy life. They could certainly not say that. So their silence showed their hearts. The account in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 is chilling. It says, Jesus looked around at them in anger and in deep distress because of their stubborn hearts. You know, we don't have gravestones like we used to. They've become too expensive. We bury people and maybe we put something in the ground. Maybe it's a small marker. But can you imagine having on your gravestone or grave marker the epitaph, here lies Joe Blow. He was stubborn in heart. Wow, what a great legacy. I'm sure the grandkids will come and say, yay, Grandpa. And yet that's what Jesus says of these men who are so concerned about their ideas being right, their traditions of the elders being right, instead of the intentions of God's will being right. Their devotion to their ideas was greater than their devotion to their fellow humans. Jesus knew the Pharisees' hearts, so he acted boldly. He showed his heart and he showed his God-given power to act in compassion. Mark ends this story with Jesus' authoritative statement, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That says a lot to us, or it ought to, shouldn't it? About understanding and getting things in order, not from how we see things in order, but from how God sees things, from God's order, from God's intentions, for the reasons God gives us commands. There's a purpose behind it. And we can see the purpose behind it when we see the God who is behind it. So we need to look at the God who is behind it. What kind of a character does he have? What kind of a person is this God that we serve? What does he do in terms of us? What does he care about us? What has he done about us? And one word becomes very strong, and that's the word love. But another word comes very close in hand with it that follows after love, and that is sacrifice. Jesus gave four arguments in favor of what he did on the Sabbath. The first was that the Sabbath is for the benefit of people. People need to stop and rest and meditate on God. The second was that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You can criticize Jesus if you want to, but he's in charge of the Sabbath. So you better consider it again. The third was, the Sabbath is for good deeds. Omitting those good deeds is evil. And the fourth is, Father God works even on the Sabbath, and so may his Son, because he is the image of his Father. Jesus stated all of these as facts. They were principles for Christians to apply in their lives, in our lives. We cannot allow any tradition that we create with the best of intentions to become a law by which we judge the godliness of others. We must see God's loving concern for people as greater than any of our most cherished and long-held traditions. Jesus follower Paul asked the Galatian Christians if it was by obedience to law or by faith in Christ that they were saved. They knew they had been saved by faith. In chapter 5 of Galatians, and in verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law," and he speaks of the Jewish law that God gave to the Jews, "is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." If you're a Christian, are you living by law or are you living by love? Godly love. God-like love. God-inspired actions of love. You cannot live by both. And you and I know the truth about ourselves, whether we're living by law or by love. If you've been living by love, then you have been showing Christ in your life, in your faith, and to His glory, and to the blessing of others. Praise God for that. But if you've been a Pharisee, if you've been living by law, you have not been reflecting Christ. You've not been serving others. You've not been glorifying God. And you need to repent of that. Maybe you need to repent of that this morning. Maybe you need to repent of it publicly. Maybe you have some other need that we can help you with. Whatever your need may be, we urge you to come forward and express that concern this morning as we stand and sing this song.